great refrain for us to begin. And turning to God's Word now, turn with me to Romans 11. The Lord is our salvation. It is a refrain that was proclaimed in the Old Testament by the Jews, by Israel. The Lord is our salvation. But the refrain was meant to be applied across the board to the world and to us. Indeed, he is our salvation, we who are Gentiles as well. We want to turn to Romans 11, and we are in the middle of this chapter in verse 11, beginning a extended section that takes us through to verse 32, but we're really, the chapter itself can be taken as a whole, as a summary or a concluding thought to what he has been addressing since chapter 9. And the subject is Israel, the Jews. The Apostle Paul, being a Jew, a believer, converted on the road to Damascus and becoming a preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Messiah of the Jews, preaching to the Gentile world as well as to the Jewish world in the synagogues and in the streets of Jerusalem and in Damascus and wherever else he could go. And he was one to bring the gospel. But we find here in this chapter and in these chapters some questions that he wants to address and help us understand about the Jewish nation and what they are and what they find themselves in the plan of God. You can ask the question, what do you think about the Jews today? Another religion? Another group of people? Why are they even here in this world? Why did they survive? How could they have survived the Holocaust of all things and others? What do you think God is doing with this ancient people? That is the question, and those are the ideas that the apostle is addressing for us here. So let me read for you, and let's begin in verse 1, and I'm going to read all the way through to verse 24. I'd like to go further than that, but we don't have a lot of time, so I'll spare us here in the middle portion. We're going to pick up in verse 11, but I want to start with verse 1. I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means, for I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they've demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek me, seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I've kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there's a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it's no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now, I'm speaking to you Gentiles, and as much then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief. But you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity towards those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? Let me read a couple more verses. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I want you to understand this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. And I'll stop there. Now here we find ourselves in some tough ground, some deep waters, about the subject of Israel and the subject of God's purpose and plan in the world. So what we are now seeing is a picture that could be a commentary, and I think it is a commentary of the last 2,000 years regarding what God is doing with his gospel, where he's going and who he's bringing it to, and the ancient people, Israel. And they were the full Old Testament subjects. They were the ones that were the centerpiece of the Old Testament moving into Christ. And in the New Testament, they crucified Christ. And now we move forward, and here we are. What's going on? What is God doing? What we find in this chapter is some very helpful words of the apostle. And this is the second time in the chapter, as we come to verse 11, that Paul begins a section with a rhetorical device, a question. It's a rhetorical question of which meaning the answer is obvious. The answer is obvious. The first one there in verse 1, the second one here. Did they stumble in order that they might fall? The answer is obvious. By no means. God forbid, absolutely not. That's his argument. That's what he wants to see and us to see here. He's making a point regarding what God's purpose and plans are for Israel. From the past to his time, at the present time, as he says there in verse 5, and speaking at first century, and then moving forward into the future. There is a future even involved in this whole scheme that God has. Now the focus of this section in verse 11 through verse 32 is still on the sovereignty of God in salvation as it relates to this nation, and which at the time and today is still in a spirit of apostasy. He uses the words here in chapter 10, God gave them a spirit of stupor. That is, they are unresponsive. Eyes that would not see, ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And so there's something of this apostate condition that continues all to the very day that Paul was speaking and even to today. It just carries on. And the question then is asked, if that's the case, is this permanent? Is this it? Has God rejected his people entirely, in total, was the first question. And Paul says, no, there are those who are saved. We call them the remnant. There are a few who come to Christ as their Messiah. They're Jews, and they've converted to the Christ of Judaism, the true Christ, and they're now Christians. They're believers. They're just a remnant, though. They're tiny portions. So God has not entirely rejected the nation and cast them away to where no Jew is now allowed in. No. And then he comes back again to the question, well, is this a permanent condition? Will this stick all the way through, to which the question is, did they stumble in order that they might fall? And so the question of that is what's leading us into the very next section from verse 11 all the way through verse 32, which he's going to answer for us. And over the couple of weeks here, we'll work on that. So what we see here is God has a plan for even this apostasy in his people, the nation Israel, the corporate nation Israel. Verse 1 to 10, he addressed, if we could see it this way, he's addressing the more finer strokes and taking a fine paintbrush and making lines, distinct fine lines that create the narrow lines and narrow points and filling in tiny things. He's making some detailed, minute issues here and addressing that which is the election of individuals for salvation. That is, the elect obtained it. God saw to it that there would be a remnant, and these elect, these few, would come to faith. The rest were hardened. That's verse 7. And so he's fine detailing individual salvation here from verse 1 to 10. But then, as you see this, what that does in the election of these few, while the nation itself is passed over in a hardened condition in their unbelief, and that proves that God has not rejected his people, by the way, and that there's a few that are saved, and in the entirety they're not rejected once for all. There's the few that are there. The fine brush, paintbrush, you find in Paul. He was one that was saved. And then over here, Barnabas. Then you go on in the book of Acts, you find Lydia in Philippi. You find Priscilla and her husband Aquila, who are Romans, by the way, Roman Jews, and find them working. These are Jews that were saved by God. These are the ones who obtained the salvation of God in Christ. And so there's the marks, the brothers of Jesus even, James and Judas, both brothers of Jesus, Jude, other authors of New Testament books. So there's the remnant. It's a great summary, really, of chapters 9 and 10, and now he transitions into what he'll pick up a different brush, the broader brush, and he begins to make broad strokes and starts creating other things. And so God takes up here this broad stroke action regarding the nation, and what's the purpose of the nation, and what is he doing with this people group as compared to the other people groups of the world, and now he's making some broad strokes in the flow of history, the hardening of national corporate Israel as it pertains to the mission of God. And so that's what he's doing. He's kind of moving to a broader, bigger scope here, a historical perspective of things as opposed to just individual remnant individuals being saved. So he takes a stroke here. One big stroke. Israel's hardened. And in their hardening, that has a purpose. He takes another stroke that leads to the mission of the gospel to the world, to send out to the whole world of the Gentiles. And then he makes another stroke, which results coming back to Israel. So we're seeing this panorama and picture of history. But let's get the big picture here. And I got a graphic here of some slides. I'll call them the three-stage process of what God is and what Paul is saying here in these verses, verse 11 through verse 15. I just want to point them out to you. And the first thing we see here about what is happening here with the hardening of Israel results in an overflow of grace to all of us in the Gentile world. This is what's happened, and it continues to today. Christopher Ashe in his commentary has this helpful diagram. So we come to this picture, and we find God's mercy of the gospel. And the mercy of the gospel brought to the Jews. Christ came. And Christ came, he was the gospel, and he preached the gospel to the Jews. And the apostle and the apostles take up that priority to the Jew first. And so they come in and they preach the gospel in Jerusalem. And even Paul, as he's going throughout the empire, he's going to the synagogues and he's preaching to the Jews first. And we have it right here in Romans 1, to the Jew first, and then also to the Greek. There's a priority there. And the first stage is that the gospel comes to the Jews, but it runs into a barrier, a wall. And this is their rejection of the mercy of God in the gospel. That's the first stage. And that's what we see to begin with. Did they stumble in order they might fall? So their salvation came to them, and then there is their trespass. Through their trespass, there's a second stage. Their trespass leads to this gospel of salvation going outside or overflowing over the middle compartment there because of their rejection to the Gentiles. Like that graphic? I ain't any good at these, so this is my first try. So here we have the overflow of mercy to the world. And what's happening is this gospel is being received by Gentiles, and churches are born of Gentile nature, of Gentile heredity, not Jewish. And it's moving in that direction. There are Jews within this pattern that are being saved, but this is just a bigger, broad stroke picture. So the mercy comes down, rejected, overflows into the Gentile world. But then there's the third stage. The third stage, this results, what we're getting between the third stage, of what Paul says here, results in their jealousy. See that at the end of verse 11? So salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. And so we see, as it's going to the Gentile world, there's a jealousy that is reacting now from the Jewish nation. This is intended, which takes us to stage three. God's mercy in the gospel all over the world results in then Israel made jealous by grace, and the day will come when there will be salvation. They will be jealous, and their response to seeing what's happening in the world will be that they will be filled with grace one day. And that's the statement at the end here in verse 26. In this way, all Israel will be saved. And we'll explain that as we get there, but we'll have to wait till then. So this is what we have. This passage here from verse 11 to verse 16 is telling us. So keep that in mind and those graphics. There's a process going on, and there's a plan in God's ways. So consider this about God. Think this through. What is the role that Israel plays? What's the purpose of God today as regards the nation? There is a purpose still. And there's a purpose even focusing on them that the mission has. So let's consider what God does. When one door shuts, as I showed you that graphic, they reject the gospel. God has a way of opening others. He opens other doors. He's not frustrated. He's not flustered by the rejection of some people towards his gospel. And sometimes it's through the means of shut doors that leads to the opening of other avenues and contacts and opportunities that bring him more glory. That's just a simple principle that we see throughout the Bible that is being displayed right here and explained by Paul in this text. Let me give you an example of this. Turn with me to Acts 16. Here's an example. I mean, you could take this picture, and you can see it happening just pretty much in every city that Paul goes. He goes to a synagogue, he preaches. Some believe, remnant. The rest get angry, kick him out, or he leaves and he goes out to the Gentiles. You've considered yourself not worthy of this? We are now turning to the Gentiles to preach the gospel. There's the process that's happening. It overflows right out to the Gentiles. But note this, watch how God works. Acts 16, verse 6, and here's Paul in second missionary journey. First time around, he went into Asia Minor, preached, and there were churches born. There was a lot of persecution that happened, but there were churches that were born there. A lot of Gentiles come into faith. He comes back, reports. There's the Jerusalem Council. The Jerusalem Council solidifies the gospel against what would be that Judaizer gospel of works. And then following that, he goes back to the Galatian area and the Galatian church, and the church is there. And then he starts doing his work, and he wants to continue on here in the second missionary journey, but he runs into a roadblock. Here it is, verse 6. And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia. This would be central, southern, and central Asia Minor, Turkey today. Watch this. Having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia, door shut. Boom. Whatever that is, a door has been slammed. God has just shut down an opportunity for Paul. What is God doing? Why would he do that? Verse 7. And when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia. That would be northern Turkey, or northern Asia Minor. So they hadn't gone there yet. We're going to go up into that area then. We can't work here. God shut the door on us. We're going to go up there. He tries to start a work up in that area, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow him. Another door shut. Okay, what does that mean? Why is God preventing opportunities here? Why is he hardening that field with this purpose? So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately he sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So shut door, open door to Europe, to Europe. They were looking at Asia Minor here. They're looking at these regions that they had worked and probably expanding out. And God slams the door and says, no, I want you to go here. That's the way God is. And so they go up to Macedonia, which enters into Greece and enters into what really is the Roman or the rest of the Roman Empire and Europe as we know it. So there's the beginning of the European mission by way of slamming doors shut. That's the way God works. Now, what's that got to do with Romans 11? That is precisely the same idea here. Slam doors shut on the nation Israel and their hardening results in doors opened up to the rest of the world. That's what's happening. Let's take a look at this from verse 11. I'll give you 6 points of this overflowing grace. As it overflows, having been rejected by an obstinate and disobedient and contrary people, his own people has not frustrated God, but in the purposes of God, broad brushstroke here, in the history and purposes of God, he intends this for the purpose of reaching us, Gentiles. I know there's maybe a few of you who have Jewish ancestry, but the purpose was for us to come to hear the gospel of salvation and be saved. What a glorious plan of God. But what about Israel? Is that it with them? Paul is playing this out and saying, here's the mission, here's the purposes of God, but at the same time, the purposes of God with Israel is not done. And he's going to work this out and work it together and balance it out here in the text. So let's start, first of all, with a concerning question. A concerning question. That's the first thing he begins, the rhetorical question. Did they stumble in order that they might fall? Now, I want you to note the pronoun, they. Who is they? If you were to back up at chapter 11, starting in verse 1, and work your way through all the way through to verse 24, just 24, you could probably count about, and I didn't really look at the Greek to prove that, but it's somewhere around about 27 times he uses the pronoun they, them, there. He's referring to someone. Who is the antecedent of they? Back up to verse 7, Israel. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. He comes back, verse 11, they stumbled in order that they might fall. So when we see the they here and there, connect it, the antecedent, to this corporate nation, this ethnic group, Israel, the unbelieving Israel. This is the apostate Israel, not the elect within Israel who are in the church at this point, saved like Paul. He's speaking about this nation now. He's speaking about the apostate people. So the question regards them, and they are the subject, the center of this. They stumbled. Did they stumble? Well, they did stumble. Did they stumble with the purpose of what? And stumbling here, there's a stumble, there's an obstacle, they're going on the road, and they trip and they stumble, almost falling down. That's the idea. You stumbled over something. Something got in the way, and you tripped over it. Did that result in a fall? Simple picture. Did I just fall down and crash? and hurt myself, and now I'm in traction in the hospital. I mean, is this over? I mean, is this what's happened with the nation? Did they stumble with the outcome that they fell permanently? That they fell into an irreversible fall. That is a hardened condition that will not be turned around. It's permanent, irretrievable, unsalvageable, irredeemable. Have they fallen in such a way? And the falling, by the way, the stumbling to the fall is connected. Back up with me to chapter 9 with these words that Paul's already said. So 9, 10, 11 are all tied together. Verse 32, speaking of Israel. Verse 31, but that Israel who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They did not accept the gospel of God, and they made their own gospel. And they wanted to get in to the kingdom by works rather than by God's righteousness. Their own righteousness rather than God's. We've proved that out already. But note, he says this, they have stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. That is, whoever believes in him won't stumble over the stone unto perdition, unto destruction. He'll crash into that stone and be saved by it. But Israel stumbled over Christ. He's the stumbling stone. He's God's stone, of which that stone God would make the cornerstone. They wanted to build their own building on their own stone, on their own idea, their own gospel. God gave them Christ. They rejected it. They stumbled. That's the point that he brings here when he said, did they stumble when they rejected Christ in order that they might fall in a permanent condition, irretrievably? They tripped over Jesus by rejecting him. They've fallen over that stone, but did they fall to a point of no return? Is this the end of the story for the physical, ethnic, Israelite nation in the plans of God? In other words, that's the question he asked. It's a concerning question based upon everything that he said at this point. They got a spirit of stupor. They've got blind eyes. They are in a condition of hardening, and God is the one doing the hardening. He gave them ears that would not hear. I mean, is this permanent? Is this it? Is this their final condition handed down by God? And the answer to this is a no. And 1,000 times no, by no means. The most emphatic negative in the Greek language expressed here. Me genoto. Absolutely not, by no means, God forbid. No, it's not over. And this is the explaining of God's purpose. With the purpose that they might fall, no, that's not the purpose, that they would fall permanently. He's not permanently cast away his people. But he answers it this way, explaining this, rather, that is, contrary to them falling permanently, instead, it's through their trespass. God has purposed this. Salvation has come to the Gentiles. What an amazing God that he would take a people who should be those who receive his message and glory in him and worship in him and receive his Messiah, his Son, and take that message, build their house upon that rock, and go and proclaim it to the world, and they just outright repudiated it. Remember, all day long I have held out my hand to a disobedient and contrary people, chapter 10, verse 21. They were disobedient, they were contrary, they should be the ones. Why not just cast them away and start over? And God says, that action that they were doing is actually part of my plan. With this end result, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Salvation has come to them. It's amazing. Now think about their trespass. Through their trespass, that is, the instrument of their trespass resulted in these things. their trespass, their rejection of Christ, resulted in them crucifying Christ. Did it not? Their trespass resulted in the glory of the cross. Only God can come up with that plan. This is salvation, first of all, for everybody, is through their trespass. But now even more, the mission here, remember the broad stroke, the mission actually now turns to the world with that gospel plan. This is amazing. This is the way God works it. One door slams shut and opens up other doors of salvation. This is our God. Salvation to the Gentiles. What does he mean? What's he talking about? The gospel has overflown to be preached to the world, to the ends of the earth. Started in Jerusalem. What happened in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 2 to chapter 8? They preached. A few thousand people came to faith, but there's tens and hundreds of thousands of people. That's a small fraction. And then a persecution happened. Rejection and persecution pushed the church and the gospel preachers out of Jerusalem. So they went to Judea and Samaria and preached there. Samaritans came to the faith. Other Jews came to the faith. Even a little further out of Judea is Caesarea, where you have the first Gentiles coming to the faith in the house of Cornelius. And then from there, it just launches into the ends of the earth. That's what Jesus said would happen through the trespass of this people, through the instrument of their rejection. It's perfectly illustrating for us the pattern of the preachers of the gospel in Acts. They turned to the Gentiles after they preached to the Jews first and were rejected by the Jews largely, and they just said, all right, we'll go to the Gentiles now. Let me give you one example of that, Acts 13. Early on, Acts 13, Paul and Barnabas say this to the synagogue there in Pisidian Antioch, Acts 13, 44. Next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. 1345, but when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy. Interesting word there that Luke chooses, filled with jealousy. And began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly. Now that jealousy didn't result in them coming to faith, but it did stir up jealousy. And there was something there, and it caused some things to happen. And thus they're reviling Paul and Barnabas, and Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you. Speaking to the Jews here. Since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, note the graphic, coming down, the mercy and the word of God, they thrust it aside and push it out, and now it's flowing to where? Where is this going to overflow? We are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. It was the purposes of God that their trespass, their rejection, would result in the elect Gentiles in that area come to faith. Now, certainly there are other means. God can bring anybody to faith however he wants, but this was the plan right here. This is the overall brushstroke plan of God. It's amazing purpose of God as we see this on these pages. So here is the idea. So, as verse 11 tells us, by no means, rather through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, but we're not done with the purpose. Again, Paul is talking about the they here, Israel, so as, look at the end of the verse, so as to make Israel jealous. The intention here comes right back to this nation and is to stir up jealousy. That's amazing. What a mystery of God. The mystery, the unknown, the unrevealed has now been revealed. The plan of God to see Gentiles come to faith through Israel, through their unbelief. And then their faith, the salvation of the Gentiles, results in Israel stirred, made jealous. To what end? Well, that's the question. To what end? Well, let me take you back. What Paul is referring to, I believe, is in Deuteronomy 32. As he makes this statement, he has these words of Moses in mind. Deuteronomy 32, 21. I believe, and I'm convinced that this is in his heart, this is on his mind here, when he used that word to make them jealous, where would he get that? What, is he just kind of thinking of experiences he's had? They were jealous there in Pisidian Antioch. They got really mad. They didn't like the idea of what you're saying here. And whatever was going on in that experience, Paul, I don't think, had that in mind. I think he has this, 32 in verse 21. Where he says, they have made me jealous with what is no God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols. That's God speaking. Israel in their idolatry has made him jealous. And watch this turnaround. So I will make them jealous with those who are no people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. I'm going to turn this around on them. And they're now going to feel this sense of jealousy in their heart as a result of God's mercies overflowing to these cursed Gentiles. That's amazing. That is mind-boggling of the purposes of God. Think of the sentiment, the similar sentiment that Esau had. He sold the birthright to Jacob, and later realized what he'd done, and he was jealous of Jacob, for the blessings that Jacob was having and what he would receive, and he's on the outside looking in. That's the idea. That's, I think, the point. So the failure has not frustrated God. Their trespass has not failed anything. It was part of the plan of God. And now let me elaborate, thirdly, elaborating God's mercy. He just moves a little further into this, a little deeper into this in verse 12. Now, if their trespass, again, there, this is Israel, apostate Israel, their trespass means riches for the world. If their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Here I think he's expanding on the statement of the result of their jealousy. Jealousy for what? Well, here it is, their full inclusion, as the ESV says it, or their fullness. Their fullness. Okay, now we're starting to get something a little more positive here. A little more interesting plan of God. Let's elaborate on this. If their trespass means riches for the world, or their failure means riches for the Gentiles, their trespass, they've gone and rejected the gospel, and their failure, that's a good word here. It's a military term for defeat. Army sets out in battle, fights against its enemy and loses by a long shot. Heavy casualties is the idea. There's an utter failure and death here. Heavy casualties. They have lost a lot. And the contrast here is made by Paul. It means riches for the world or riches for the Gentile. There's riches and blessing and massive amount compared to the loss and failure and casualties of Israel. At their loss is our gain. See that? Riches to the world, loss for Israel. Loss for the people of God. That's the extreme that we have here. Extreme spiritual wealth has come to us because of their extreme loss, their failure. There's two parables that are in mind here that Jesus spoke of. Let me point them to you. And it's in Matthew chapter 21, the Gospel of Matthew, that he was alluding to. And I think Paul has this in mind as well, at least the concept of what Jesus taught and was explaining through these two parables. And they're back to back. The parable of the tenants. Tenants of a man who built a house and planted a vineyard, and then he put a fence around it and dug a winepress, that's verse 33, in it, and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. So he leased it to people who would take care of this. They would work it. They would earn their living by it, but they would also send the proceeds back to the owner. And they would be double blessed here, and they would all be blessed. It's a simple working relationship here. That's that parable. The next parable is the wedding feast. Parable of the wedding feast. Familiar with that, where the person who set up, the king who set up this wedding feast for his son, invites the guests, the special guests of honor, and those guests, all of them find excuses not to come. So he, in his anger, sends out his servants to go out to the highways and byways and gather them up. I want my wedding hall, my banquet hall, filled with people, even if it's with the riffraff out there on the highways. That was the wedding feast. That's the picture. Both of those pictures are telling us of Israel, the judgment of Israel. They rejected the invitation. They rejected the son's wedding. They rejected the purposes that they had in the vineyard. They killed the son that was sent to them. And the end result was judgment on them. And watch this, verse 43, chapter 21. Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. The one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. When the chief priests and Pharisees heard this parable, his parable, they perceived that he was speaking about them. Well, good perception. He was. There's the nation of Israel in a nutshell, rejecting the Christ. And what God has done in his purpose is taken it away and given it to another people. Now, the mercies of this gospel and the mission of this gospel is now taken out and overflowing to the world while Israel is stuck here in judgment. And the wedding feast as well. They rejected. They didn't come in. And so I'm going out to the highways and the byways and filling the wedding hall with guests. There is the overflow of the blessings of being in the kingdom. This is the picture that I think Paul has as he's explaining here. Their trespass means our riches. Their rejection means we get in the wedding hall. We get to be part of this vast banquet of the king. Their rejection means we are now in the vineyard and we're the tenants of the vineyard and we will produce the fruits of it. That's the picture. How much more, though, he says, will their full inclusion? Here's another rhetorical device from the lesser to the greater. Their rejection means our great riches, but something greater is to be. How much more will their full inclusion mean? How much more? If God brings the good thing out of the failure of Israel, how much more blessedness will he bring through their restoration, their fullness, when Israel will be saved? Verse 26, will be massive blessing for all. From a diminished number to a full number is the idea of fullness here, or full inclusion. A reduction in their failure to a restoration is the picture. So there's this massive, radical shift. Failure, defeated army, heavy casualties to a fullness that happens. He's elaborating on God's mercy here to us, but that mercy's coming back. That was the third part of the process. It comes back to their filling, to their fullness. See, if the Lord has used Israel's great transgression of rejecting her Messiah and being cut off from the blessings to bless the Gentile world with the gospel, how much more will he bless the world when Israel turns in repentance and faith? And that's he's going to elaborate further on in the rest of this chapter, talking about the branches and the olive branches. One's cut off, but these are the natural branches. They, by nature, belong in this tree. And if they turn, they'll be grafted back in. That's the picture. So what we have here is God's decided this. I'm still going to use Israel. It's part of the plan to reach the world. I'm just using their unbelief. They don't do it by faith. I'm going to use their unbelief to cause the gospel to turn to the Gentiles. They were the light of the nations. They were to be the light of the nations. They were to serve God by being really that kingdom of priests, that kingdom, that royal nation to proclaim proclaim the glories of God to the nations. That was their job. And they went AWOL. And they turned the message into some apostate message, and they rejected that, and they looked to the world and said, that's unredeemable, we don't need to bother. Now God is doing his work through his means, through the church. And let me give you the emphasizing of God's means, verse 13. Emphasizing God's means. Now Paul says this. So you kind of got a picture of what's happening. Trespass? Riches for us results in their jealousy that will result in their fulfillment, their filling up. Some type of salvation is pictured there for this nation. Some type of revival is pictured there. Now, here's Paul's heart. Now, I am speaking to you Gentiles, verse 13. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. What in the world is he talking about now? Why is he going here? Watch. I magnify my ministry in order that somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. Now he turns to his own mission here, and he speaks in terms of means here, emphasizing God's means. Now behind this may be the thoughts of his readers thinking, well, they're done. Israel's done. And Paul has proven it because he's going to the Gentiles. He doesn't care about the Jews anymore. Well, he's already said, listen, I'd be willing to give everything that they be saved. Chapter 9, verse 3. I pray for their salvation. I bear their heart. I want to see them saved. And now he's saying, actually, my mission to the Gentiles has this other indirect plan or purpose involved. I want to get some of them Jews saved. I want to stir them up. I want to be used as the means of God to bring jealousy in the heart of these Jews that some might be saved. He doesn't have a grand picture here thinking, I'm the one who's going to lead to the full revival of the nation of Israel. He just says some. Listen, if it's just some, I would be satisfied. And God will use me. I'm the means. I can be the means indirectly. That's why I magnify my ministry. And his ministry is an apostle of the Gentiles. So the Gentile readers are thinking, he must not suppose, thinking that he's lost sight of Israel. No, he's not lost sight of Israel at all. He has a mission to the Gentiles. That's his full energy that is put there, but he also has the Jews in mind. He knows that God is going to use this gospel mission to the Gentiles to strike and cause jealousy in them. Okay, I want to see it happen more in my ministry. And he magnifies it in this way. I'm the means, the medium in his mission to the Gentiles, that this will have some direct impact or indirect impact on my own kinsmen, my fellow Jews, he says. Actually, the Greek language is the word sarkos, the word flesh, my flesh. They're my people. They're my flesh and blood. I want to see them driven to jealousy, and some of them might come to faith. Some of them might come to faith. That's the ultimate goal. God would use me to see some come to faith. What they've got as they see this jealousy, what these Gentiles got, what Paul is doing there, what they're doing and experiencing, that's what we should have. That's what the Jews would be saying. We should be the ones who are the light to the Gentiles. We should be the ones who bring the good news of the gospel of our God to the world. And here Paul is doing this, and these Gentiles are receiving it, and we're out here doing what? Getting mad about it. Getting ticked off, even more so, to the point to where they put Paul to death and the rest of them. And Paul's like, I'd lay down my life for this because I know God's going to use that. I'm the means to see the end of God's plan. And I'm willing to do that and magnify my ministry for that very purpose. There may be a first fruit harvest, just some. He's very modest in that word, thus save some of them. I mean, he's had a lot of experience up this point with the Jews. They're trying to kill him. By the way, as he's writing this letter in Romans, it's coming to the end of his missionary journey, his third missionary journey. He's planning to get to Rome eventually. Right upon, and he's about 2 or 3 months in Corinth at the time here, and there's a lot of story, backstory behind that. 1st, 2nd Corinthians, he's planning on coming to Corinth. So he gets there, And now he's writing to the Romans as he's doing ministry in Corinth. And as he's there, he's making plans to go back to Jerusalem to fulfill some vows. You can read about that in Acts, you know, Acts 20, 19, 20, 21. As he's making these plans and as this is going on, the Jews in that area were plotting to assassinate him. And so he had to make some, well, I can't go that way. I'm going to go the roundabout way because I heard that there's a plot for my life. I mean, this is what's happening in his world at this point. And in his heart, I want to see some of them saved, even my assassins, if possible. I know they're mad. I know they're jealous. But this is the way God has worked. This is God's plan. And I'm the means. I can be the means to see this end. But I want you to note that some of them. There's a certain modesty in Paul's words. This is a dogmatic caution, as one commentator put it. Though he was a powerful preacher, spoke, wrote with clear evidence, and demonstration of power and the spirit of truth, as best as you can get short of Jesus, yet with many opportunities he had among the Jewish people and the congregations and synagogues and preached to them and dialogued with them and reasoned with them and spoke from the word of God. He was an expert on the law of God. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. No one can beat him in that battle. All that power, all that skill, everything he had, and all he could say by affirmation here is that maybe some of them might come to faith. That's quite a statement. Matthew Henry says, ministers must think their pains well. They must think their pains well. That is their ministry. They're doing really good in their ministry. Well bestowed, if they can but be instrumental to save just some. Okay? We're not talking about a mega church exploding on the scene here. That's Paul's modesty saying, no, this ain't going to happen. And it's not happening. He's probably not seeing it in his lifetime. But if I can get a few of them saved, then God used me as the means through their jealousy to bring it to that point for those few. That's the point. That's an emphasis there that he wants the Gentiles to understand. And he's speaking now to Gentiles in the Roman church audience, which is the vast majority of that church. And they will be the subjects that he's going to address starting in verse 17. We'll get to that next time about their perspective and their attitude regarding the Jews. But let me take you fifthly now, anticipating revival. There's an anticipation of revival. I already made that note, the end of verse 11, so as to make Israel jealous. For what? What's the intention there? To make them jealous, there's got to be a purpose in that purpose. And then verse 12, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Okay, now we're kind of getting there. Jealousy that results in Israel being filled, a full inclusion. But where's this going? What's the end game in this? For, verse 15, because if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? Now he's talking about salvation. Now he's making it more clear. Their acceptance. The subject of the verb. Rejection and acceptance is God. God's rejection, God's acceptance. God is the one doing the rejecting here. He, after all, in verse 8, is the one who gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see, ears that would not hear. He's the one who would answer the prayer of David there in verse 9 and verse 10, that their eyes be darkened and they bend their backs and they stumble. And a snare, the table becomes a snare, a stumbling block, retribution. So God is for certain involved with their rejection here. He has rejected them because they have rejected his son and his gospel. They have not accepted his righteousness, chapter 10 says there in verse 3, and instead replaced it with their own, and God will reject them for that. And so here's the rejection of God. If their rejection means the reconciliation of the world. So now overflowing out in the world, God goes to this cursed group of people called Gentiles, barbarians, Alaskans, Irish, and whatever else you guys are from. It goes out to these people that everybody says And the Yiddish Jews say the goyim, the goy, the cursed, the defiled goy. God goes to them and brings reconciliation, peace. At once we're at war and hostile to this God, bowing down to Baals and bowing down to our own idols, and God comes with the gospel and saves us from that. And in that salvation brings reconciliation, peace in a relationship that was full of animosity and hatred and ignorance. So, their rejection is not a slammed door shut on everything. It opens the door for our reconciliation, and he has sent the gospel to the world, to the ends of the earth. And here we are, virtually at the ends of the earth from where Israel is, all the way in Alaska, and there's churches here and believers here because of this purpose of God. But what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? So here's this anticipation. Apostle Paul, he's looking ahead. What's it going to mean when that day comes? When their acceptance, they're rejected, and then God accepts them. What does that mean? Accept them in what way? What is he talking about? God's initiative. Once rejecting, will now accept them in the future. Their acceptance of the gospel is God's acceptance of them back into his plan and purposes and salvation. Thus, verse 26, in this way all Israel will be saved. There will be a salvation that will happen. There will be a turnaround. There will be a revival that will take place as he is looking at this. So he has in mind here a great picture, and he uses this term, but life from the dead. Life from the dead. It pictures kind of like resurrection. Certainly there will be resurrection in the future, and Israel understands that. The Christian church understands that, but I think this is more of the spiritual resurrection in mind. Life from the dead. Spiritually dead, and life will come about. Commentators figure what Paul has in mind, what Paul is thinking about, is all the way back to the prophet Ezekiel in chapter 37, what's been called the vision of the valley of dry bones. Vision of the valley of dry bones, where the prophet is called by God, go into this valley. He brought him out in the spirit, it says in verse 1. I'll just read that for you in these first verses. In the spirit of the Lord, he set him down in the middle of the valley. Ezekiel 37. It was full of bones, probably after a war, a battle. It's a battle scene, and just a bunch of dead corpses that are now dried in the heat, and there's no flesh on them. It's just bones scattered everywhere. You know, this is lots of scenes, typical thing that we see. And he led me around among them, and behold, they were very many on the surface of the valley, and behold, they were very dry. They've been scorched by the sun. They've been sitting there for a long time untouched. And he said to me, son of man, can these bones live? I answered, oh Lord, you know. And he said to me, prophesy over these. Preach over these bones. Say to them, oh dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. What a bizarre picture is that. Just go to a cemetery, start preaching. They're just coffins there, buried. We don't see bones all over the place. Thank God for that. But it's just, you're preaching in a kind of a dead zone here, right? Why would I do that? Say to them, oh dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. I will lay sinews upon you and will cause flesh to come upon you and cover you with skin and put breath in you. You shall live. You shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied, and as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a sound. And behold, rattling of bones. And the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them and flesh. Here's the anatomy class showing up on the fields. It had come upon them, and skin had covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, breathe on these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as it commanded me. Breath came into them, and they lived and stood, and there on their feet an exceedingly great army. And the point of this is in the next words, he's going to bring Israel back. I will bring you into the land of Israel. You shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves, raise you from the graves, O my people. I will put my spirit within you. You shall live. I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, I have spoken and I will do it, declares the Lord. Now, there's a lot of ways this is understood. No doubt about it, there's life coming back to the dead here. And there's a picture here that it could refer to the exiles coming back. There's a future in the sense that there would be a revival of the nation. And I think Paul has that in mind. The day is going to come when he's going to speak life back into this people. And they will come to him. Life from the dead. Preaching is what Paul is doing. And he's hoping that in his audience, those dead souls would come to life. Just to some, just a few if possible. Anyway, he supports this. I know we're running over time. Going back to chapter 11, I'm going to touch on verse 16 here. Here are the illustrations of hope. And we'll pick up verse 16 and move forward in the next text because it kind of lays out the metaphors. He gives three metaphors here. If the dough offered is first, as first fruits is holy, so the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. So we have first fruits, that's a harvest, first fruits. First things, the first blossoms that produce those first fruits early in the season, and you take those and you offer them to the Lord. Well, there's a bigger harvest yet to come waiting down the road, and this is just a promise of that. And as a first fruits offering, you give it to the Lord, promising that I will give the bounty of this harvest to the Lord, and he will bless, and he has promised this hope that there will be a harvest. So there's a hope picture there. Then the dough, a picture of a dough and the whole lump where you have this dough. We're doing sourdough in our house. And you take a little portion of that and you bring it over here. You mix it with flour. You make your bread and you got your own bread. But you still got this starter over here. Well, what's described here is something of the starter is the initial picture of hope of a later whole loaf that is to come and a full bakery out of it. So there's something of that picture of the lump is holy, so will be the whole loaf. What starts here will end in something greater and bigger. And then the roots and the branches, there's the roots that will produce these branches, the bigger picture, and they're connected to each other. So it's quite a picture here. If the lumps of dough is holy, that is sacred to God, set apart to God, what about the whole loaf? What's he referring to here? Israel. It's a picture of Israel. If the remnant is holy, the remnant comes from a source here, and in the future you're waiting for a whole lump, a whole loaf to show up. First fruits, the remnant, the tiny picture, the handful of food, waiting for a harvest to come. Roots, here's the roots, but you don't have fruit coming from the roots. The roots are the source of what happens with a tree or the vine and the branches, and then the fruit comes later. So there's something of a picture of hope in the future to come. If the root is set apart to God, so will be the branches. So the consecration comes from the root. What the branches will be in the exact same nature as the root is waiting down the road at the harvest. Okay? So we'll wait and see how he's going to develop that. The portion that appears at the beginning, whether it's that lump, that starter, that first fruits, that root, indicates a future hope. And that's what he's alluding to. Their fullness is going to come. Their fullness is waiting. In the meantime, they're in hardened condition, and God has blessed that with the overflow of grace to the world. And praise God for that. Let me give you a few things to conclude here. Let me give five quick applications. First, preaching. Think about preaching. Preaching to the lost is like preaching in a cemetery. Over spiritual corpses, nailed inside coffins. Sharing the gospel is that way. The audience we preach to, they'll have spiritually dead people in them, and you and I are commanded to preach like Ezekiel. And God is the one who causes life to come from the dead. Second, gratitude. If we were born in the times in the Old Testament, we'd probably have never heard the gospel. We'd be out there in Nowheresville. And the gospel and the plan of God would be centered there in Israel, waiting to get out. And it just doesn't seem to get there. We would be in a different place. But now, here we are. The overflow of grace has been that we, at the ends of the earth, have heard the gospel. This is the purpose of God and the plans of God in the ages. Be grateful for that. Third, marvel. Marvel at the purposes and plans of God, that he turns evil into good. The evil of Israel's trespass resulted in the good of Gentiles saved. Resulted in the good of Christ crucified for our sins. Marvel at that. Their rejection has become our blessing, our riches. Marvel at that. And then optimism. Fourth, God will get the gospel to the world. And we need to be part of that plan. If Israel didn't participate, he'll find the other way. Doors shut, doors open. This is God's way. Be optimistic about that. A shut door is not the end of it. It just means, where's the other way? How's the other way he's going to make it happen? And what is the way? We ought to pray with that type of optimism for doors in the world to be opened. And then fifthly, humility. God is hardening hearts and opening hearts. God is blinding eyes and opening eyes. He's deafening ears and he's opening ears. Humility should come from our hearts that God chose to give us ears to see and eyes to hear. Humility. Well, otherwise, we'd be left in a dark, darkened condition, ignorant condition, blinded by our own sin, deaf to the truth, cast out, not part of the commonwealth of Israel, not part of the truths of the gospel and the truths of the law and the word of God and the prophets and the preachers. We'd just be out there with nothing. Humble is how we should respond, that he so sent his gospel to us. Praise God. Let's pray. Lord, I do thank you for your truth and for these things as we work through this text, as difficult as it is. We thank you for your blessing us, the riches that you have purposed to overflow to us, the mercy to go to us. We are not your people like Israel was, but now we are because of your grace. Now we are your children because you chose to send the missionaries, the evangelists, the friends, whoever they are, with the message of your truth that we might hear, that we might be raised from our spiritual coffins. We're thankful for that, Lord. And may you bless these words to your glorious name as we pray in Christ's name. Amen.